Our subject this evening is Richard Baxter, 1615 to 1691, as our hymn book has just reminded us. So, he was born nearly 400 years ago, and I need to begin by suggesting some reasons why it's profitable for us on a busy weeknight to come and to listen to someone who lived these many years ago. One reason is that the man was indeed an eminently used servant of Christ. He stands out in church history. He affected the lives not only of many people in his own day, but many people in subsequent generations. Men such as George Whitfield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke with deep appreciation of Richard Baxter. J.C. Ryle once said, "Take Baxter for all together, and there are few English ministers of the gospel whose names deserve to stand higher than his." And then he says, "He left no family, but he left behind him hundreds of spiritual sons and daughters. He left works which are still owned of God in every part of the world to the awakening and edification of immortal souls." Well, Ryle wrote those words about the year 1857, and it's still true today that all over the world, Baxter's being read. It's the second reason I put to you why he's worthy of our attention. If you hear about some eminent Christian, but you can't read anything further, it's somewhat discouraging. But thankfully, in the case of Baxter, we have a number of his books presently in print. One of his greatest is called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. It's on the subject of heaven, and it's published by the Evangelical Press. And the Banner of Truth have printed his book, The Reformed Pastor, which is a book on the nature of the Christian ministry. And this has sold certainly upwards of 40,000 copies in the last 20 or 30 years. And Solidio Gloria and other publishers have published his four big volumes of practical writing. So if you're a real enthusiast, you can turn to those or go to a library for them. So there's a great deal of Baxter in print, and that too, I think, is evidence of the man's continuing influence. Second book of Kings, chapter 13, we read about when the Moabites were entering the land, a party of Israelites were just about to bury a corpse, and in their haste, when they saw Moabites arriving, they, instead of continuing with their plans for a formal burial, they hastily put the corpse in the tomb of Elisha. You remember that Elisha the prophet was dead, and the scripture says that when the man was let down and he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. Well, God sometimes works miracles like that. But a spiritual thing that God so often does is that we touch men who lived long ago, and something of their spirit is given to us. That's the promise in Scripture. The book of Malachi, God says he will restore the heart of the fathers to the children. And so my second reason, the literature that remains. And my third reason, what a need we have today for gospel ministers. It's, I'm sure, a prayer on many hearts that God will raise up a new generation of young men filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a great need in our land, I need hardly tell you. And when we think of that and pray about that, I think someone like Baxter reminds us of the kind of men we should pray for. God doesn't repeat himself, we're not praying for identikits of Richard Baxter, but there are certain things about Baxter that reappear in all faithful gospel ministry. And I suggest to you that as we think about our present need to read about Baxter and to encourage others to read about Baxter, stimulates prayer, and we earnestly cry to God that such men will be raised up again. Now, Baxter was born in Shropshire in 1615, as we mentioned, about 5 miles from Shrewsbury, in the little country district called Rowton. Born in his grandparents' home, and he lived with his mother and his grandparents until he was 10. We don't exactly know why, because his father was alive, and his father lived at Eton Constantine, which was another 5 or 10 miles away. It seems, though, that the father was given to gambling, and squandered family fortune to some extent at least, and happily the man became a Christian, or Something happened to him, his life changed, and went back to his ten, mother, and the only child. Richard went back home to rejoin the father, and Baxter speaks with much appreciation of how his father encouraged him to read the scriptures. So it was a united home and a transformed home from that time. Well, Baxter was a normal boy. He climbed Recon Hill. He was known sometimes to join other boys in raiding orchards for apples. He says when he became a young teenager, he became addicted to reading romances. By the time he was mid-teens, he was bright at school. He was expected to go to Oxford or Cambridge, but parents, I think, didn't want him so far away as that, and Ludlow was much nearer. And someone said, well, the chaplain in Ludlow of the castle is a very fine scholar. He would take him as a private student, and he would get more attention as a private student than he would get at the university. So young Richard Baxter, about the age of 15 or possibly 16, was sent to Ludlow in the care of this chaplain. Well, sorry to say, the chaplain was something of a fraud. He gave very little time to Baxter at all, but just put him in the library. Plenty of books to read, but as far as tuition was concerned, Richard Baxter got very little. And then the chaplain, who recognized that Baxter was a bright young man, proposed that he should be sent up to London, because the chaplain had a friend, Sir Richard Herbert, who was the master of the rebels in the palace of King Charles I, in charge of all the entertainments. And he said if Baxter joined the court with the patronage of Herbert, he would soon be in a rising way in the world. So, about the year 1633, Richard Baxter, I suppose he was something like 17 years of age, goes off to London. But he doesn't do well there. And the reason was, thankfully, that he was now spiritually awake. In his father's home, one or two books had arrived. One had been bought off a peddler. One was a copy of Perkins, some of Perkins' works, The Puritan, and another was Richard Sibb's work, The Bruised Reed. And young Baxter had turned from his romances, and he'd started to read these books, and he said they gave him a throbbing conscience. And from a throbbing conscience, he came, I believe, to peace with God. And when he found himself in the court of King Charles I, it was an atmosphere that was, what would you say, very far from anything Puritan. Sunday morning there would be services, and if the clergy spoke about anything that seemed to be very strict, they would refer to the Puritans and they would run the Puritans down. And then once the services were over in the afternoon, there would be theatre and games and all kinds of things. So Baxter was far from happy. And then, when he'd only been there a month, he had a message from home that his mother was seriously ill. That gave him the only excuse he needed to depart from the court, and he never returned. I had quickly enough, he said, of the court. So he came back on horseback into Shropshire. Terrible winter. It was one of the famous winters of the 17th century. Heavy snow drifts everywhere. Came home. Mother died early in the following spring. The next 4 years, we don't really know much about what he was doing. He stayed at home with his father. He was obviously studying, working, reading. The first thing we know for sure after that is that in 1638, he was ordained a deacon by the Bishop of Worcester, and he went to be a schoolmaster and to preach in Dudley. I should say before that, but we do know that in that intervening period, he had been ill, quite seriously ill. And he said that prior to this illness, he had been ambitious and desirous of literary fame. But sickness, he said, and concern for my soul did shame away these thoughts as fooleries and children's plays. And expecting, he said, to be soon in another world, it gave me a thirsty desire for men's conversion and their salvation. So 1638, he goes to Dudley, preaches there in the parish church, teaches in school. After about a year, he goes on to Bridgnorth, purely to preach in Bridgnorth. And then in March of 1641, an invitation came to him from the people of Kidderminster to come and be their preacher. And so on the 1st of April 1641, he went to the town which ever after was to be associated with his name. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, 1641. Well, some of you will remember that's just 1 year before the outbreak of the Civil War. And we have to pause for a moment to think of what the Civil War was all about, because immediately Baxter was caught up in it. You will recall, and you won't get it from television, but as Christians we know the truth, that at the Reformation in England, two things happened. One was, there was political change, and the Church of England passed under the headship of the Crown, Henry VIII. Simultaneously, there was a work of the Holy Spirit going on. Tyndale's New Testament. Men and women were being converted. Hugh Latimer was preaching. Then the Marian martyrs. Truth was spread abroad. Now the question was, would the old national church survive, or would there be new churches of evangelical Christians? And the monarchy, of course, wanted to keep the old church intact, because it was better politically to have one church that the crown could control and so on. And so you got a national church with many nominal Christians, and within that church, sprinklings, sometimes more than sprinklings, of real believers, real Christians. And the Puritan movement arose to purify the national church. Men were raised up who said, it's not enough to be a church member, to be baptized as an infant. You need an experience of the grace of God. And they preached that, and they said Christians live differently from other people. They're pilgrims, they fear God, they have love for Christ. So the Puritan movement was a reforming, purifying movement within the national church. Well, that, of course, set up a collision with many men, sadly, in the national church who had no love for spiritual things. And many of the bishops were in that category. And when James I came to the throne, 1603, and then his son Charles I, they were typical nominal Christians. James I, eminently so. But his son, Charles I, was a religious man. We mustn't make a judgment on the state of his soul. But he had no heart for the Puritans at all. And so he gathered around him bishops who were anti-Puritan. And Parliament, because of the numbers of conversions that were going on, there were many earnest Christians in Parliament. And so Parliament came to be on a collision course with the monarchy. Parliament wanted freedom from oppression, freedom of speech, fairness in taxation, and other things. And so in the 1630s, remember your school history, Charles I started to reign without Parliament. He said, I'll do without them. That was all right until war started with Scotland, and he needed money, and he needed taxation, and he couldn't tax without Parliament. And so Parliament, the famous Long Parliament, was convened in 1640. More conflict. Beginning of 1642, Charles I tries to arrest the ringleaders in Parliament who weren't subservient to him, the arrest of the five members, so-called. It failed. They had warning. Birds I see have flown, he said. So at that point, the king prepared for war. He was determined to have a parliament that would be wholly submissive to his will. And so war broke out. First blood was shed, Manchester, in 1642, and the first major battle was at Edge Hill in the autumn of that same year, October the 23rd. It so happened that Baxter was preaching within a few miles of Edge Hill on the day of the battle. It was a Sunday. And as the Sunday morning service went on, they could hear the roar of cannon conflict. So the next day, Baxter went to the battlefield with all kinds of rumors about who had won. The truth was that neither side had won. There were fearful casualties. They found at least 1,000 bodies that hadn't been buried and others already buried. What had happened really was Prince Rupert and the Royalist cavalry had swept all before him on one flank, but on the other flank, parliamentary forces had not only stood their ground, but they had pushed the Royalist forces back. So it was indecisive. Baxter thought, and many Christians thought, it often happens in a war, doesn't it, that the war would be over within weeks. But it went on till 1646, and it was a terrible, devastating war. Places, even quiet little places like Bridgnorth, were burnt to the ground. Baxter said during the Civil War, he said, "Nothing appears to our sight but ruin. Families ruined, congregations ruined, sumptuous structures ruined, cities ruined, country ruined, court ruined, kingdoms ruined. Who weeps not when all these bleed?" So it was the saddest time of his life. He sided with the parliamentary side. Not that he was an anti-monarchy man, and many of the parliamentary men weren't. But what they believed in a free parliament under a sovereign, and they believed that the king had been misled by evil men and erroneous men, and that the king needed to be delivered from their influence. But they weren't anti-monarchy, those who sided with parliament. But it so happened, for very good reasons, that those who sided with parliament were almost universally the Christians. The round heads, their hair was cut short, they didn't wear it down here. Well, I don't say that's a sign necessarily of grace, but in the 17th century it was a distinguishing mark. So Baxter was in problems in Kidderminster. He'd come, as I reminded you, just a year before the Civil War began, and Shropshire was very much a royalist centre. There'd been very little gospel preaching in Shropshire, the gentry were all royalist. And so Baxter was actually forced out of Kidderminster. He went to Coventry, which became a sort of stronghold, not only of the parliamentary forces, but there were 20 to 30 ministers in Coventry for safety. And he stayed in Coventry, preaching, writing somewhat, until 1645, when he visited Cromwell's army. He had visited the army before, but I think it was, yes, after the Battle of Naseby. Baxter went to the army and his conscience was pricked, because although there were many Christians in the army, there was a lot of confusion. Different sects were rising up, different opinions, and Baxter felt that he and other ministers had been in refuge in safe places like Coventry when the army was in desperate need of chaplains. So from that point, Baxter became an army chaplain with Colonel Whaley's regiment. The war was over in 1646. Baxter took seriously ill. He was nursed back to health by a kindly lady and her husband. I forget the name of the place. And it was there, when he was recovering his health, that he wrote that famous book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. I think he thought he was going to die at that time. He was preparing himself for heaven, and he's written this book that has helped so many saints since. It was published first in 1650, about 800 pages. The modern version isn't that size. But it was so popular that it went on being reprinted every year for 10 years or more, and has certainly been in print, I think, just about ever since. So when the war was over, Baxter's health broke, as I say, he recovered, and in 1647 he went back to Kidderminster, and that's where his real work began. He was there for the next 13, 14 years, from 1647 to 1660. Baxter believed that God in his providence had given him certain providential helps in being in Kidderminster. And one was that the people had no gospel preaching. Baxter believed that when people have sat long under gospel preaching, they can be hardened under it and become self-righteous under it. But these people were ignorant of evangelical truth. And in the mercy of God, they began to listen. And slowly, there was a breakthrough. First, Baxter said, with the young people, my first and greatest success was upon the youth. And, which was a marvelous way of divine mercy, when God had touched the hearts of young men and girls with a love of goodness and a delightful obedience to the truth, the parents and the grandparents, who had grown old in an ignorant, worldly state, did many of them fall into liking and love of piety. So Baxter had a parish of about 20 miles square around Kidderminster, something like over 1,600 people who could have been communicants, and of that number, some 600 who he received into communion, the Lord's table. You understand the Puritans believed that it was a dangerous thing for unbelievers to sit at the Lord's table. They ate and drank to their own condemnation. So the church had responsibility in showing to people what it meant to be a communicant. Of course, in the previous situation in the Church of England, anyone, everybody who comes to the Lord's table. So Baxter introduced this change, and there were some 600 people, he said, who he believed had every reason to sit at the Lord's table. He had doubts, he said, only about 12 of the 600. Well, of course, there was opposition too. There were people who shouted outside his window at night when he was trying to go to sleep. He was once attacked in the churchyard at Kidderminster. The surrounding countryside district wasn't, he says, the blessing was more in the town, but in the larger parish roundabout, not nearly so much blessing and help. But in the years he was there at Kidderminster, there was a glorious change. When he went there, he said, as he went down the street on a Sunday morning, you might find one house where men and women worship God. But he said, 14 years later, as you went down those same streets, there might be only one house where God's name was not being worshipped and praised. 5 galleries had to be built in the parish church to accommodate the crowds. And how then was this spiritual progress made? Well, firstly, the preaching of the Word of God. He only preached twice a week, once on Sunday morning, once on Thursday morning, market day. But those sermons were life-giving, transforming, convicting. You know, it was Baxter's words, I'll preach as though I'll never preach again, as dying man to dying men. And that's how he preached. He truly believed that we are all immortal souls, and that heaven and hell are great realities, and that our business is to prepare for that world, and that we do not have much time to do so. And he preached then with great earnestness and compassion, and with the unction of the Holy Spirit. After he had been preaching for a while in Kidderminster, something else developed in his thinking. And it was the truth that it's not only preaching that God uses, but pastors have to speak individually, one-to-one with people. And as he began to do that more frequently, he had something of a shock. He discovered that people could sit apparently attentively listening to a sermon, and yet actually what they'd understood might be quite small. And so he became convinced that true pastoral work is not only pulpit work, but engaging with individuals, visiting families, being in homes. He said, it is but the least part of a minister's work which is done in the pulpit. Well, that's perhaps a slight exaggeration, but this was his emphasis. And not only was it his emphasis, but on Thursdays, after he'd preached the market day sermon, lunchtime, local ministers would come in for lunch, and he would talk with them. And about the year 1653, 1654, he encouraged these ministers that they should form an association. And so the Worcester Association was formed, and this was a grouping of ministers, not necessarily who agreed on matters of church government. Some were of more particularly one view than another, but they were agreed that the business of a pastor is to evangelize his people, to make Christ known. They were agreed on the fundamentals, and Baxter was the prime mover in that association. And this book of his, The Reformed Pastor, really came out of addresses that he gave to the ministers of the Worcestershire Association. It's a wonderful compendium and almost a burning hot book of how earnestly ministers should do their work, not only in the pulpit, but on the pastoral level. It's got some wonderful and wise counsel on how to approach individuals, how to help individuals, deal gently with them, avoid every kind of discouragement, conduct yourself so as to convince them of your ability and love for them, and so on and so forth. So the Worcestershire Association. Let me come back to what I was talking about. The means he used in Kidderminster: preaching, pastoral work, and thirdly, books. Now he believed it was another great providence that the people in Kidderminster mostly were cloth weaving people. They stood all day at their looms. Well, he said, if you were a ploughman or so, that would be difficult. But standing at your loom, you can put a book up. And this is what happened. You know, it's true, when people get serious spiritually, they want to feed themselves, don't they? And these good people of Kidderminster, when the gospel came to them, they started to love good books. And Baxter believed that this is a great means in God's hands to build up churches. He said to his people, get alone and beg mercy and grace from God, and set yourselves to read the Bible, and with it some catechisms, and some sound and serious books of divinity. So that was the third thing, literature, spreading literature. And fourth means the exercise of church discipline. He believed that was very vital. I had a glance at a book today that was on Baxter, but the author of the book wasn't at all sure about this church discipline business. He thought it was unkind and so on and so forth. But the scriptures make it clear, don't they, that the church is not the world. God puts a distinction between the church and the world. And the devil's great strategy is to mix up church and world so they all look alike. So the purpose of church discipline is not to repress or deal harshly, but it's to show that Christians have a certain standard. Christians live in a certain way. And if there are those who profess to be Christians and who don't honor the name of Christ and who openly disobey his word, then they shouldn't be identified with the Church of God. There should be some distinction. So Baxter introduced church discipline, and it was indeed essential that he did so. Now, a little about his private life. He lived with his father. His father came to Kidderminster, and his mother had died. His father had remarried, and Baxter's stepmother was a delightful Christian. Baxter thought the world of her. He said, her holiness, her mortification and contempt of the world, and fervent prayer made her a special blessing to our family. So Baxter had his room right up in the top of the house, his study, and then came down for breakfast at 8 o'clock, lunch at 12 o'clock, evening meal at 6. Before lunch and before evening meal, his routine was a very fast walk, with all the strength I could put into it. Baxter had his own views about health, and his first rule seemed to be that you were best when you were in a real sweat. So not only when he was walking, but in his room he kept the temperature at something, I can't tell you what it was, but it was very hot. And this is what he believed. He said, I am seldom well at ease except in a sweat. And he would walk hard with almost all my strength, and so on. Well, his routine was on Monday and Tuesday afternoons, he would meet with families in the church, he would visit. Thursday morning, I told you, was sermon morning, market. There were Thursday evening fellowship meeting in his home that any could come to. And then as people were converted, there were house meetings that young people were drawn in. You get the impression that the church became a vibrant sort of family community. People helping each other, serving one another. And in the midst of all this, miraculously, Baxter wrote a lot of books. I told you Saint's Dress, but then in the 1650s, he gave special attention to writing on books on conversion. Obviously, it came out of his experience in Kidderminster, but he wrote a first book called A Treatise of Conversion, 1657. And then, later that same year, another book called A Call to the Unconverted, one of his most famous books. And then the next year, another book on conversion, Directions and Persuasions to a Sound Conversion. He said he believed that conversion is the most blessed work, and the day of conversion the most blessed day, and that this world is ever acquainted with. So, other men, of course, at this time were writing big books, but Baxter was put in a situation of soul winning, and he was given wisdom, and so he put down on paper some of the things that he had been taught, and those books were helped, as I said at the beginning, to Whitfield, to Spurgeon, to many others in future days. All this suddenly came to an end in April 1660. He took a coach to London, expecting to be back in a few weeks to his people, but he was never to settle in Kidderminster again. What happened was this, again, change in the political situation. Oliver Cromwell has died. The attempt to unite the nation without a monarch failed. Richard Cromwell followed his father, he couldn't do it. So in the end, the leaders of the nation decided they would have to call back the son, Charles I, Charles II, who was in exile in Holland. He was approached, and before he came back, he gave his word that no one would be persecuted for any matter of opinion. He said he was a Christian king. And so in 1660, Charles II came back. The nation was delighted, hoping for the best. And Charles II knew that he needed the support of people like Baxter and Puritan leaders, so that's why Baxter was called up to London to give his support to establishing the new monarchy. And so they were honored. Puritans were made chaplains to the king. Baxter was offered the bishopric of Hereford. He declined it. But for 2 years, these men were flattered and treated with all kinds of consideration. But it really was a trap. The king was just biding his time until he was sure enough to act without any Puritan help. So it came to a head, you may remember, in what was called the Savoy Council, was it? 1661, 62. This was a meeting of clergy, Church of England, Puritans, different men, to try to settle a national church. And people like Baxter wanted a national church where there would be liberty to disagree on secondary things, provided the fundamentals were held. So his hope was not for several different denominations, but a united church, but with definite doctrinal commitment. Now, on the other side, there were Church of England clerics who were determined they didn't want to be in a church with Puritans. And so they were concerned to draw up a platform for church government that would exclude the Puritans. And that's, in fact, what they finally did. They drew up a platform which required clergy to baptize all infants. You understand, a lot of the Puritans were Peter Baptists. They believed in baptizing infants, but only the infants of believers. But this required baptism of all infants, and it required that the Lord's Supper would be administered to all in the parish who came, that the local parish clergy would not have power over the discipline of the Lord's table or anything like that. In other words, on points where the Puritans wanted a change, they were deliberately blocked. And so, by the act of uniformity of August the 24th, 1662, something like 2,000, nearly 2,000 Puritan ministers were put out of their churches, out of their teaching positions in the university, you know, the Black Bartholomew's Day, it was called. Baxter says that we were ready to make all kinds of concessions for unity as far as scripture and reason would allow, and were ready to do anything for peace except to sin and to damn our souls. So they really believed that by having a church that was open to all men and made no real distinction about who is a Christian and who isn't, that that was too dangerous for the souls of men. So they preferred to suffer, they lost their positions and living. Baxter made a short journey back to Kidderminster. There was a clergyman present there who was in charge, and Baxter asked to be allowed to preach. He was allowed to preach once or twice, no more. And then he asked if he could be his curate. No, he couldn't be his curate. Could he preach without any salary at all? No, he couldn't. Could he preach a farewell sermon to his people? No, he could not do that. And as Baxter later discovered, the reason was that powers that be in London, the Bishop of Worcester, had given orders that no respect was to be shown to Baxter at all in Kidderminster. So here was a man who had been offered the bishopric of Hereford and who pleaded to be allowed to be a curate, but because he wouldn't fall in line with the platform that was laid down, he was debarred. 1662. Well, something joyful happened in that year too. Baxter in his 40s fell in love. Can happen, can't it? It came about in this way. In the year 1656 in Kidderminster, a lady arrived, a Mrs. Charlton, who really was from the line of the nobility. She had been married, she was left a widow, and the gospel drew her to Kidderminster, and she sat under Baxter's ministry and loved it, and had her daughter with her, Margaret, who was in her early 20s, and Margaret didn't love it at all. She thought it was a dowdy, dull place to be landed up in. But God opened her eyes, and Margaret Charlton, sitting under the ministry of Baxter, became a real Christian. So when Baxter went to London in 1660, the Charltons followed him. And in the December of 1662, Baxter was happily married to Margaret Charlton. She was 23 and he was in his 40s. And they had a delightful marriage for, what was it, something like 17 years or so. And it was a wonderful blessing to him at a time of hardship and suffering. So for the rest of his life, Baxter was in or around London, renting different accommodation, having no permanent home of his own, twice in prison, fined, sometimes heavily, £500 on one occasion. The dissenters, as the Puritans were now called, you understand, were under persecution. They weren't allowed to go within 5 miles of their previous charges. All sorts of restrictions were put upon them, and Baxter occasionally had opportunity to preach, later on more so, and opportunity to write. And looking back, he said what a providence of God this was, that in the quietness of those days of persecution he could get on with writing. He was tried before his second imprisonment by Judge Jeffreys, dreadful man. And when Judge Jeffreys got Baxter in court, nobody knew what was likely to happen to Baxter. Jeffreys says in the court, "This is an old rogue who has poisoned the world with his Kidderminster doctrine. A schismatical knave. This one old fellow has cast more reproaches on the constitution and discipline of our church than will be wiped off in 100 years. But I'll handle him for it, for he deserves to be whipped through the city." So it was no thanks to Jeffreys that he wasn't actually whipped, but he was again in prison. By this date, his wife Margaret had died. She died in 1681. But in his first imprisonment, she insisted on going to a prison with him. Now, what are some of the things that we would draw together as we come to a close? In the providence of God, the location of Baxter's life is important. In Shropshire, far away from Puritan influence, never heard any Puritan preachers. All his light came through books. It was something of a weakness as well as a blessing, because he was somewhat too independent, and if we were having a more theological lecture tonight, I'd have to go into some of those things where some of his views were somewhat off center, shall we say. But we're not going into that tonight. But the advantage of his being brought up in Shropshire was, as I said, it was an area with no gospel. People were open to it by God's grace. It strikes me that we may be in similar situations today. We're not surrounded by people that are gospel hardened. They simply don't know the gospel. And often in those situations, God is pleased to work. Ill health. His health was often poor. Despite all his walking and his hot rooms and so on, he was frequently near to death, and he looked upon that as a blessing. God kept in mind for him the truth that he was only here for a little while. His marriage, I've talked about, what a blessing it was to him. She lived, he said, near 19 years with me, cheerful, wise, and a very useful life in constant love and peace and concord, except our differing opinions about trivial occurrences, or our disputing or different mode of talk. Well, there's going to be some things that aren't perfect, aren't there? But he said, otherwise we lived in constant love and peace and concord. Her last words when she died, she said to Richard, "Thou and I shall be in heaven." And she prayed, or said, "My God helps me. Lord, have mercy upon me." Baxter lived on to 1691. What was he? 76 years of age at his death. Friends came to see him when he was dying. He said, "You've come hither to learn to die. I am not the only person that must go this way. I can assure you that your whole life, be it ever so long, is little enough to prepare for death." When a friend reminded him of his usefulness, he said, "I was but a pen in God's hands. And what praise is due to a pen?" And then, at the end, when someone asked him how he was, famous two words, he said, "I'm almost well." How are you? "I'm almost well." So he languished through Monday and Tuesday, December the 8th, 1691, until 4 o'clock in the morning. He had his last conflict with disease and languished into life. The reformed pastor found himself in the saint's everlasting rest. Characteristics of the man: love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. It shines in Richard Baxter. Love to God, love to people. "I have," he said, "these 35 years made love and concord and peace the main study of my life." When he was in prison, he said the greatest danger was lest he should fall into any bitterness, because the loss of one grain of love were worse than a long imprisonment. The loss of one grain of love is worse than a long imprisonment. And he deplored the spirit of Christians who restricted their love just to their own party. He says how when our Lord was risen from the grave and these disciples were forsaken him and fled, Jesus said, "Go to my brethren and say unto them." Well, he says, Baxter says, if Jesus could call these his brethren who had behaved so badly, what ought I to do towards fellow believers? So he was a great encourager of unity among the saints and deplored all kinds of harshness. And he was particularly against harshness towards Roman Catholics, which was sometimes prevalent in those days. And he said the right way, the right policy was to win them by love. Isn't that right? That's Baxter. Win them by love. And talking to the ministers in the Worcester Association, he said, "Self-denial and the love of God in Christ constitute the new man. The exercise of these must be our daily work. The preaching of these, the sum of our doctrine. When love doth constrain you, and self-denial cleanses your way, you will find speed and delight in those works which to the carnal are thorny and grievous. So, he says much about love. Joy, thankfulness, praise. There is no exercise that I would rather live and die in than my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. He was a humble Christian. Well, there are these books. And this book, Reformed Pastor, an excellent book to give to a young man who's perhaps concerned for the ministry, or to give to a pastor, or just gives an impression of the earnestness, the concern of the man for people. And I say it's an example to us. And if I could recommend another book by a living friend, Stuart Olliott, who we know to numbers of you. And Stuart has just published this book called Ministering Like the Master. Again, it's preeminently for preachers. But it will help us all if our preachers are not always like this, and I'm sure we're not. Then we pray that we will be so, and congregations need to pray. And so Stuart Olliott has got three main headings. He says our Lord was not a boring preacher, and his second heading, our Lord was an evangelistic preacher, and thirdly, our Lord was not just a preacher. It's a splendid little book. So do look at that if you can on the book table and the Reformed Club.